I need to begin this morning with a confession. I'm a little ashamed of this, but I need to share it with you. I am absolutely terrible at the board game Monopoly. No, you laugh, but I'm telling you, it may come as a shock, may come as a surprise, but that game of Monopoly is well beyond me. Now, I would reach like seventh level ninja status for games like Trivial Pursuit or Sorry or Candyland. As a matter of fact, I can't remember ever losing those games. I mean, is my wife in here? I thought you were with the children. I'm sorry. Okay, I wouldn't have said that. She remembers me losing, but I don't ever remember losing, okay? But when it comes to the game of Monopoly, I'm just no good at that. I really do stink. Now, Monopoly, maybe it's because Monopoly is kind of a game of strategy and a game of cunning, and there has to be some level of ruthlessness. You've got to enjoy people's pain to play Monopoly, okay? And you got to enjoy it for a long time because that game goes on and on and on until finally someone says, here, you can have it all. Okay? But I've just never been good at that. It's not just a game of skill and cunning, and it's also a game that has a little luck involved, right? I mean, you got to roll the die. You got to draw from the cards, a couple of stacks. You got the chance pile. You've got the community chest pile. And sometimes as you're going around the board, you're going to land on a railroad. And let me, can I give you a suggestion? I'm not really good at it, but if you land on a railroad, buy it, okay? Just go ahead and buy it because you're going to wish you had it later. I never get the railroads, okay? And then you may grab a card out of community chest and, oh, that's the wrong card to get because it says to go to jail, go straight to jail, do not pass, go, do not collect $200, okay? And that's pretty bad because you got to sit there while all the other opponents are circling the board and buying pieces of property and you are there just fully incarcerated, incapable of doing anything unless you have this. Can anyone guess what this is? A get-out-of-jail-free card. If you have drawn this card and you have it sitting there, tucked underneath the edge of the board, when you get sent to jail, guess what? On your next move, you're out. Your get-out-of-jail-free card. A very handy thing to have if you're playing Monopoly. And that is why I have gone into the get-out-of-jail printing card business. For $10, I'll give you a pack of 10. And you can just keep them and use them at any time. I printed this one. That's pretty good, huh? All right. No, I'm just kidding about that. But man, in the game, it's a good thing to have. Well, what's that got to do with the message today? Well, very simply this. A lot of people view grace as a get-out-of-jail-free card. In other words, salvation is free. Grace is God's gift to us. We didn't earn our salvation. Jesus did everything that was necessary for our salvation. He paid the price on the cross. He died for all our sins, past, present, and future. And therefore, if that's the case, then why should I be overly concerned about the sin in my life? Why should I even worry about those selfish and sometimes wicked desires that tend to live in my heart? Why should I worry about that? I mean, if Jesus is taking care of my sin, then that should give me a freedom to pretty much do anything and everything I want to do. Now, if you've ever thought about it that way, you're probably not the first people, because the Apostle Paul speaks to the church in Rome and he has something very important to tell them about grace and sin and life. And I'd like us to look together there this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14. If you don't have your Bibles, don't worry. We'll be putting it up on the screen for you. But Romans chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 1 through 14 this morning. A big chunk of scripture, but we'll try to break it down a little bit more understandable. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were, therefore, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we are certainly also to be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God in the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, to fully understand that, to get us started, I want us to back up a little bit into chapter 5. Because I think it's important that we hear, as Paul is discussing, how the law points out the sin in our lives. And so, if we back up chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we read these verses. The law was brought in so that the trespasses might increase. Now, let me pause here because I want you to understand this. Paul is not saying the law is causing you to sin. What Paul is saying is, as God reveals his perfect will for your life, the more you see his perfect will, the more you recognize sin in your own life. In other words, oh, now that I've read that, I am responsible to bring my life in line with that. And so, this is what he's saying. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as in sin reigned, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, follow this. The more I understand God's perfect will for my life, the more I recognize sin in my own life. That does not lead to hopelessness. It leads to confession and repentance and bringing my life in line with him, because guess what? God's grace is big enough to cover even what I haven't discovered yet. God's grace is big enough to cover even what I haven't discovered yet. And so the more sin that I see in my life, glory to God, his grace is enough. He covers it. He takes care of it. All my sin. Now, with that in mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and understanding the human nature to look for loopholes. We do that, don't we? I literally had one guy ask me, what's the bare minimum I have to do to be a member of your church? My first response is, it's not my church. So, but that, I mean, you're looking at it, you think, what are the loopholes? How do I manipulate? How do I get around this? And so if you've read chapter 5, for some people, they probably immediately began to think, hey, wait a minute. If the more I sin, the more grace God gives me, and God's glorified because of his grace on display, then I should just sin like the devil. I should just throw myself in head first, just jump in, plunge in, indulge myself in sin, because the more I sin, the more God's grace covers it, and the more God gets the glory for being such a gracious God. Now, that's not what Paul's saying. But sadly, some of us, we kind of live like that. Sin becomes a small thing to us because grace has become a small thing to us. And so what Paul is trying to teach us teach the Romans, teach us, is that grace is free, but it is not cheap. There's a difference between something being free and something being cheap. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. And so Paul begins in chapter 6. He asks a question. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? In other words, he was anticipating people looking for the loophole. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? And his response was, by no means. Or the Jimmy Long translation would be, are you nuts? I mean, how can you read that and get that out of it? It cheapens grace. And so, we can only get that kind of view if we have a distorted view of grace and a distorted view of sin. When we view sin as inconsequential, and when we view sin, grace as cheap, then we're abusing God's grace rather than being overwhelmed by it and consumed with gratitude and awe because of it. When we see sin as having no consequence, as being a small thing, and we view grace as cheap, we don't value it, then we're abusing grace. And we can stand and we can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, but in reality we're living abusing grace. Minimizing sin, its cost, and minimizing God's love and grace. We're not to indulge in sin or to think of sin as inconsequential. So how are we to live? Well, we don't have to guess. God's word has told us clearly. We are those who have died to sin. Let this sink in. This is the spiritual reality, okay, for all those who are in Christ. Not for those who are outside of Christ, but for those who are in Christ, we are those, we belong to this group who have died to sin. The spiritual reality of every believer. And a few verses later we read, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been set free from sin. Sin is no longer your master. You died to sin when you came to Christ. Sin is no longer your master. Now, I want to tell you, sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? Sometimes the temptation, the pull, is so great that you feel like sin must be my master. But the spiritual reality is you have died to sin. It is no longer your master because you are dead to sin. Now even with the laws of the United States, when you're dead, they don't apply to you anymore. And that's what we're reading here. When you're dead, sin is no longer your master because you've died to sin and you're alive for Christ. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we read, I've been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In Christ, I've died to sin. I've died to self, but I have new life in him. This is our spiritual reality. And here's the challenge, okay? Here's the challenge. The challenge is to live in that reality rather than returning to our old patterns. That's the challenge. Because that's where you live. That's what Paul's addressing in Romans 5 and 6. He's telling you exactly where you live. You have a spiritual reality of who you are in Christ, but you have a struggle of who you were, of your dead self and its desires. And they still have some mysterious pull on your life. In the letter to the Romans, Paul deals with this very real struggle. In chapter 7, he writes, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." Does anybody ever feel like that? That struggle? He goes on. "So I find this law at work within me. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in me. What a wretched man I am." I cannot tell you how many times I have felt that exact phrase, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" Now, I want you to hear the answer to that question. "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." In the midst of that expression of struggle and this cycle almost of victory and defeat and then feeling hopeless and helpless and then being restored and this vicious cycle, in the midst of all this, is there victory? And the answer is yes. Thanks be to God for the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. "So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." So here's the bottom line. We are who we are in Christ, but we do not always live as who we are in Christ. Spiritual reality, physical reality. We are who we are in Christ, but we do not always live as who we are in Christ. And each day, we have a choice as to how we'll respond to the circumstances of life and to the temptations of life. And what's more, we have the power of God to recognize, to remember, to live in the fact that we have died to sin. And we have the power of God to choose to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. You are not helpless. You are not hopeless when you feel that tugging of the old you, the dead you, who wants to draw you back to those old patterns, those old sins, those old habits. Our old dead self promises that returning to our sin and selfishness will satisfy us. The satisfaction we get from succumbing to sin and to self is temporary, doesn't last, and it ultimately leads us to a very, very, very dark place. So here's our choice as the passage this morning presents it to us. "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let," listen to this now, this is a command, "do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather," here's the alternative, "but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." Okay, let me go through and just kind of give you a bullet list here of what's being said, because I think it's important that we get this down into some bite-sized nuggets, something we can hold on to this week, some principles, some truths that we can say, okay, this is as I look to apply God's word to my life, here is how I can do it. Okay? Because truth is one thing, but application is another. So we want to move from the truth to the application. And here's the first application. Count yourselves, consider yourselves, think of yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus. Okay, a change of mind. You need a renewed mind. If you want a transformed life, you have to have a new mind, the mind of Christ. You need to think differently about sin, differently about life, differently about grace. You have to think differently. And so what we're being told is consider it, think about it, dwell on it. Secondly, make the decision not to let sin reign in your life. Make a decision. Now, some of you go, oh, I've done that before. It didn't work. Okay? I made the decision, and then I did it anyway. All right, here's the deal. You made the decision once. But it is more likely you have to make the decision daily. And even more likely you have to make the decision hourly. And quite possibly you have to make the decision moment by moment by moment. You need to hear this. It is not, let me come to the altar, let me dump it all out, and let me walk away and everything is fixed like somebody's waved a magic wand over me. No, we're told this is a choice. We're told it's a decision we have to make. First, we have to change our minds about what sin is and God's grace is. But secondly, we have to make the choice. Now, I don't know if somebody told you when you came to Christ that all you got to do is pray this little prayer and you're going to get some little fairy dust sprinkled on you and everything from here on out is just going to be peachy keen, no problems, no thorns among the roses in your life. If somebody told you that, they lied to you. Scripture does not promise that. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. You ever figure out what a cross is for? He's saying, die to yourself. Die to your wants. Die to your sin. And that's a decision we have to make on a daily basis. Third, do not simply say no to sin. Say yes to God. Don't simply say no to sin, say yes to God. So many people think, oh, okay, God's word's about thou shalt not. And guess what? There are some thou shalt nots in there. There are some warnings. We give our kids thou shalt nots, don't we? Hey, thou shalt not stick the screwdriver into the outlet. Okay, we may not put it quite that way. We put it like this. No! When they're going, you know, that's... It's just shaped just right for a screwdriver, right? I learned this the hard way. And that might be why I'm like I am. It fits just perfectly. Don't touch the hot stove. Don't pull the dog's tail. Whatever it is, there are lots of lessons like that that we tell our children because, why? Because we love them. We don't want them getting hurt. And so, yes, there's some, hey, stay away from that, avoid that, don't do this. There's some of that in the scripture. But this is not simply about thou shalt not. This is about making a decision that honors God with your life. You see, you are freed to make the right choice. Not just warn not to make the wrong choice. That's why, you know, this is what's so confusing. When Jesus said, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. We look at that, we don't like that. Because that's, you know, we're getting abused somehow. But you see, he went back to the Old Testament law. Which Jesus fulfilled perfectly, by the way, himself. He went back to the Old Testament law and he said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. In other words, someone strikes you on one cheek, you let them have it. Okay? Give back just as good as you got. And what Jesus is saying is, you don't have to do that. You can make a different choice. You can choose mercy. You can choose grace. It's a hard thing to do, but it's what we're called to do. It's not just a matter of don't do this. It's a matter of you're free to do something greater, higher, better, richer, something that'll bring glory to me. And fourth, be amazed at God's grace and refuse to abuse it or cheapen it. Okay, how do you be amazed at something? When it comes to God's grace, the only way you will be amazed at God's grace is to dwell on it. To think about it. To think about Jesus, the Lamb of God. What was the Lamb of God? The Lamb of God was the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice that was offered for the remission of sins. And Jesus came as the once for all sacrifice to shed His blood for you. How heinous is sin? How awful is sin? How deadly is sin? When you look at the cross, you get a little glimpse of just how bad it is. But you also get a glimpse of how great God's love for you is. God loved not only the world in general, but God loved you so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him, He didn't say whoever would work hardest, whoever would live the best. He said whoever would believe in Him, trust in Him, cling to Him, follow Him, would not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul tells us that we're not saved by our works, but we're saved by grace. God's grace is His gift through faith. And it's not something we earn so that we can't boast about it. We can't brag about it and get to heaven and say, oh, God, look what I did. Oh, it's the last thing I want to say in front of God. Look what I did. But rather, when we get before God, we can say, God, look what You did to save a wretch like me. Unless we are willing in the busyness of our lives to pull ourselves apart and to dwell on the amazing grace of God, we won't be amazed by it. And it's when we are amazed by the grace of God, it's then we can begin to see the reality that Paul speaks of about being dead to sin. It's then we can choose. Make the choice not based on fear, not based on rules, based on love. You don't obey traffic rules out of love, do you? Yeah, you do, actually. Every time you buckle that child or grandchild up, do you do it because it's the law, or do you do it because you love them? It might have started out because it was the law. But it didn't take too many views of the evening news to see what's happened to a child left unbuckled. It doesn't take too many of those views before you stop doing it because of law and start doing it because of love. And see, that's what we're free to do. We're free to obey God not because we have to, but because of how He loves us and because of how we love Him. Today, my prayer for you and for me is that we could find some time to pull apart this afternoon, this evening, early tomorrow morning. Sorry, you probably won't have a snow day to do it. But find some time to pull apart and to say, God, I want to spend some time just looking at my life, counting my sins, laying out those reasons why You shouldn't love me and You shouldn't save me, and then looking at the cross and recognizing that while we were steeped in our sin, Christ died for us. Recognizing how great God's love is and how overwhelming God's grace is, it's only then
that we can sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, with integrity. Don't consider sin a small thing. It cost the Father His Son. And don't consider grace cheap just because it's free. It is by far the most precious and valuable gift you will ever receive. Let's pray. Father God, in the midst of this time, we come recognizing that too much of our lives has been spent minimizing our own sin and minimizing Your grace. And today, Lord, as we've spent some time with Paul working through these big issues in the letter to the Romans, Lord, we recognize that Your grace is far greater than we have ever imagined or probably can imagine. And that Your call on our lives is far greater than anything. It's not just that list of don't do this and don't do that. You're freeing us up to live a different kind of life, a higher kind of life, a life that brings glory to You, a life that is shaped and molded by Your heart, not just Your laws. And Father, I pray for any of those who are here today who are struggling with that decision as to whether Christ will be Savior and Lord of their lives. I pray, Father, that if You are drawing them to Yourself, that Your grace in their lives would be irresistible, that they couldn't stay away, but that they would come running to You and receive what You have for them. I pray, Lord, for those who struggle like I do, who struggle with that old, dead self, who constantly is trying to drag me back to old ways of thinking and old ways of behaving. Father, I pray that You will help us to recognize today that in Christ we are free from that. We are not slaves to sin. We are no longer under the law, but we live in the realm of Your grace. And Lord, let us be amazed by it. Lord, there are those who need a church home, a place to belong. Then I pray, Father, if this is where You're calling them, that You'd confirm it today for them and they'd make that step. Whatever it is, Lord, You call us to do, now's the moment. This is the time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.